read together Psalm 79. Psalm 79 is subtitled A Psalm of Asaph. May well have been written around the time of Nebuchadnezzar's conquest of Jerusalem, but not for a certainty. It could have been a prophetic psalm, or it could have been written later on. But it speaks of the Lord's people being set back and defeated, and the world and the enemies of God, the ungodly, seemingly having a great victory, God's people being put to shame, and God's enemies being exalted. And it's a prayer which teaches us how to pray in such a situation. Psalm 79. First four verses are the complaint, and the subsequent verses from verse 12 are the prayer, and the last verse is an expression of faith looking to the future. Psalm 79. O God, the heathen are come into thine inheritance. Thy holy temple have they defiled. They have laid Jerusalem on heaps. The dead bodies of thy servants have they given to be meat unto the fowls of the heaven, the flesh of thy saints unto the beasts of the earth. Their blood have they shed like water round about Jerusalem, and there was none to bury them. We are become a reproach to our neighbours, a scorn and derision to them that are round about us. How long, Lord? Wilt thou be angry for ever? Shall thy jealousy burn like fire? Pour out thy wrath upon the heathen that have not known thee, and upon the kingdoms that have not called upon thy name. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place. O, remember not against us former iniquities. Let thy tender mercies speedily prevent us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name, and deliver us and purge away our sins for thy name's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, Where is their God? Let him be known among the heathen in our sight, by the revenging of the blood of thy servants which is shed. Let the sighing of the prisoner come before thee, according to the greatness of thy power. Preserve thou those that are appointed to die, and render unto our neighbours sevenfold into their bosom their reproach, wherewith they have reproached thee, O Lord. So we thy people and sheep of thy pasture will give thanks for ever. We will show forth thy praise to all generations. Amen. And it is entirely appropriate and proper for us to appropriate this psalm for our own situation. I don't say that this is a prophecy about the UK or Woolwich Evangelical Church, but it is entirely a pattern for the way the Lord behaves. It is in here for our own good. And whilst we have not had our own city sacked by a foreign king, yet we can take the situation of our church and the church in the UK and put ourselves into the shoes of the psalmist here and use his pleas and his pleadings with the Lord for ourselves. The psalm teaches us how God acts, and our God is an unchanging God. The way that he acted and behaved in this situation is the same as the way he acts today. And this psalm therefore sheds light upon the situation which we find ourselves in England in 2015, when the true church, the Lord's true believers, is impoverished, broken down, weak, invisible, and pretty much irrelevant in so far as the godless are concerned. And it shows us how God thinks, and therefore it's useful to us. It also shows us how to respond correctly to difficulties, because the psalmist is right and proper in the way he thinks and in the way he prays in this situation. And therefore, if we can find parallels between his situation and our situation, then we would be right and correct in copying him, following his example. And also, this psalm teaches us the sovereignty of God. The whole way through, the attitude of the psalmist is always and completely that God is in control, that everything that has happened is because God has allowed it to happen, that God is right in allowing it to happen, and that God sees everything that's happened, and that God can change the course of history, and that he will be inquired of. And that's the God that we come before every Thursday night. A God that is in control, and a God that has promised to hear our prayers, and that is correct. And we have that in common as well with the psalmist. Shows us the correct attitude of heart that we should have. We should every now and again, in the beginning of the year, as good a time as any, step back and take stock of the situation. Not look just back over the last year, but look back over the last 100 years of evangelicalism in the UK. And ask, why is it that we are here in this position? Why do we find ourselves so enfeebled? Because the answer isn't only to be found in looking back over our own prayer meetings of the last 12 months, or even the history of this church in the last 20 years. There are other forces at work. We are not an island here in this church. We are part of the family of God's people across the country. So we look at this psalm and it will do us great good. The first verse, O God, the heathen are come into thine inheritance. And that's very interesting. He doesn't say, Lord, the heathen are come into my city. They're not coming into the land of Canaan, which is the inheritance of the children of Jacob. No, he makes it much more personal to the Lord. Lord, we are your people. This is your city. This is the throne of your king that you have put upon the throne. And the heathen have come into it. It's yours. It's your property, Lord, that they are defacing. And we could say the same, couldn't we, when we see wicked men come into the church in the UK. When we see true believers in sound doctrinal churches in England being spoiled. We are the Lord's people. And we are his golden candlesticks here in the towns and villages and cities of England. And it's his bride, Jesus Christ's bride, that is being spoiled and ruined and scorned. And we see that in the church in the UK, over the last 150, 200 years, wave after wave of attack has come in. There's been liberalism, people coming in, starting to undermine the authority of Scripture, starting to say that we can criticise and chop and choose which parts of the Bible we believe. Some are relevant, some are not relevant. Some truth is found in the book, but other parts are wrong. And that was an attack upon the Lord's people, upon the Lord's inheritance. Arminianism coming in, watering down the gospel, adding works to salvation. And then in the 60s, a charismatic movement coming in, the great devastation of that, of these people coming in and replacing true worship with fleshly worship, and beguiling everyone with magic tricks and buzzers under mats and pretending to hypnotize people and turning huge portions of what should have been Bible-believing churches into laughingstock, foolish nonsense, where the gospel wasn't preached, where entertainment shows were put on every day of the week, where the crowds went in and drew aside true Bible believers who looked at that and said, well, I don't see where they get that from in the scripture, but I like the crowds that they've got, and I like the acclaim that the pastors have, and I like the money that's coming into the coffers. And I don't know, many of you have lived through this. How many of the churches were drawn aside? Was it 90%? I don't know. And in our day and age, You've still got all of those things as well, but you add to that the prosperity gospel and the African revivalist type fake Christianity which has come into London in the last 20 years. Huge churches down in the converted bingo halls and the converted cinemas. These people have come into God's inheritance and they've spoilt it, they've ruined it. And there are true believers in those churches, but so often the people in the pulpits are no such thing. They've come in and defiled the churches. They've laid them on heaps. The dead bodies of thy servants have they given to be the meats unto the fowls of the heaven, and the flesh of thy saints and the beasts of the earth. Nebuchadnezzar's army was so inhuman that they wouldn't even allow the bodies to be buried. The blood flowed in the streets. The wild animals had to come and deal with the carcasses, and some of them were strung up, no doubt, to offend the Jews who firmly believed in having dead bodies buried very quickly. These things were deeply offensive. But the result of the attacks on the churches of England is that there's been a huge reduction in the Christian population, in the number of churches. The churches are dead. They're not there anymore. The Sunday schools that had 1,000 people on the roll in the 1950s, they don't exist. There's not even 3 or 4 old ladies there anymore. There's nothing. And so many of the sound churches that we do know haven't got a pastor. They open once or twice a week. They haven't seen any visitors coming in for a long time. They're dead. The Christian population has reduced tremendously. Their blood have they shed like water round about Jerusalem, and there was none to bury them. It was a massacre. I remember Mr. Harley telling me, former pastor of this church, told me last year that he remembers in his early ministry up there in Aldborough on the Suffolk coast, holding a Bible study, an evangelistic Bible study, to which large numbers of people came. I think he said 30 or 40 people. And he said, you know, the amazing thing about that was, Oliver, most of them came to know the Lord. One of them was his own wife, who wasn't the wife at the time, but he married one of the converts. And he said, not only were the majority of them soundly saved, but the majority of them went into the ministry or became the wives of pastors. And as he was telling me this, I think, I couldn't imagine it. I couldn't imagine holding a meeting where 30 or 40 unconverted people would come in and most of them would be saved and go on to Bible college or into the ministry. He said that he'd had the pleasure and privilege of listening to some people who were converted under the ministry of other people who were converted under his ministry. I don't see that anymore, do we? I speak to my own grandfather-in-law. He tells me of how he used to go out doing the open-air preaching and he would see people saved there and then in the street. We don't expect that, do we? He said even a few years ago he would hope that in the course of 1 year with his open-air evangelism and his preaching around the churches after he'd retired that he'd hear of one person a year who was saved through his ministry. But not anymore. Blood has been shed like water round about Jerusalem. It's been a massacre in the churches. We've been, not decimated, because that means reduced by 10%. We've been reduced by 90%, haven't we? As a church in this land, we are become a reproach to our neighbours, a scorn and derision to them that are round about us. Christianity in this land used to be respectable. It is not anymore. It is not anymore. We hardly dare state our views. We hardly dare state our views. Here are these people arguing for the right to publish insulting cartoons about the Prophet Muhammad, and people coming out into the squares of the cities of France saying, yes, we must have this right to insult Muhammad and to have free speech. Will they let us stand up for our belief in traditional marriage? Will they let us say we want to smack our children because that's what the Bible says we should do? No. We'll be silenced. Christianity used to be respectable. Think of the people I went to school with that I still have some vague contact with now. Oh, we're completely irrelevant to them. Do they even know we exist? Reformed Christians? People who really believe the Bible? We're off the radar. We're a scorn and derision to anyone that's heard of us. Most people haven't. Remember the vandalisation of this church? Remember when the windows were smashed in every week? Remember when there was no fence? Well, We were a reproach to our neighbours then, for sure. And there ends the complaint. And here starts the prayer in verse 5. How long, Lord, wilt thou be angry forever? Shall thy jealousy burn like fire? And the psalmist is in no doubt as to why this situation has come about, because the Lord is angry with his people. Let's not blame anybody else here. The Lord has been angry with his people, and he is jealous because we have given our worship to others. Not necessarily saying us personally, but us as the church in this country over the last two or three generations. But we know the answer to that question, wilt thou be angry forever? And the answer is no. The Lord will not be angry forever. So now it's just a question of how long? How long, Lord? How long must we smoulder? How long must we be at death's door in the valley of the shadow of death? How long before we again see his face to shine upon us? Pour out thy wrath, says the psalmist, upon the heathen that have not known thee, and upon the kingdoms that have not called upon thy name. And the psalmist is not suggesting that God has made a mistake here, but he is pointing out an irony, a mystery, if you like. Lord, why are you pouring out your wrath on us? Why are you pushing us under your heel? Why don't you pour out your wrath on the heathen? On the wicked ones? On the ones who have twisted thy doctrine? On the ones who are leading many professing Christians astray? On the ones who have the massive audiences on Christian TV and teach nothing but falsehood? Why don't you pour out your anger and your wrath on the Muslims? On ISIS? On the humanists and the atheists? Why are you angry with us? Why are you pouring your wrath out on us? And this is the way it seems. So often it's a strange thing, but it is a true thing. Often it seems that God's people in some ways suffer more at his hand than others do. That the godless go through life untroubled. Think of all our personal problems that we have here at Woolwich. Children taken away, problems with illness, bereavement, great depression in many cases, and mental health problems, and job problems, and finance problems. All sorts of things we struggle with. And we certainly have a relative lack of blessing in the services. We're delighted to see, as we did last week, last Sunday, 6, 7, 8 strangers come in. It's wonderful. We're not seeing the conversions that we want to see. We're not seeing the greatly changed lives that we want to see. We're seeing a relative lack of blessing in the service. We think, Lord, we are the ones that pray to you. Why don't you bless us? It seems as though those godless ones are being blessed in some ways, external ways. We know it's not eternal blessing. We know it's not real blessing. But it seems almost as if his hand of wrath is upon those who are crying out to him, rather than those who are making a mockery. One of the preachers who's preached at this church in the past said to another one who's preached at this church in the past, he said, you know, if we'd been preaching the sermons that we preached years and years ago, hundreds of people would come to listen to us. And I don't think he was being proud in saying that. I think he's right. The sermons that we preach would be much better received at another time in history. Because it was a time perhaps when the Lord's hand was not upon his church in wrath. Meanwhile, Rick Warren has the presidency here in America. And over here, Pastor Chris can pack out the O2 Arena at £15 a ticket. And Joel Osteen has the biggest church in America. And has a personal assets of $54 million. And how much have we got in the bank? Pour out thy wrath upon the heathen that have not known thee, Lord, and upon the kingdoms that have not called upon thy name, we say. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place. We suffer at their hands. We have people who come to this church, and it's very hard to get through to them because they are poisoned by the rubbish that they listen to, the foul stuff that they see on television and at some of the churches that they attend. They are so damaged by that stuff. They know that they hear the truth here when they come. But the glittery stuff, it's so attractive and alluring to them. He says in verse 8, again, confession. He knows why these problems are here. Oh, remember not against us former iniquities. Let thy tender mercies speedily prevent us, for we are brought very low. Again, he's so clear about why this has happened. It's because of the former iniquities. But they are former iniquities, he says. Those things which we did in the past, we're not doing them anymore. The idolatry, perhaps, has gone. The breaking down, we don't know when in history this was written, so we can't say exactly, but we can imagine. The failure of temple worship, or the idolatry of the people, or of the injustice of the priests, or whatever it was. It's a former iniquity when this comes to be written. And we can say the same for us, Lord. There was a time, perhaps, when we didn't pray as we should. When we didn't evangelize in this church as we should. We didn't preach the gospel in this church as we should. And perhaps there was a time when people were allowed into the pulpit of this church who shouldn't have been allowed into the pulpit of this church. And all of those things have damaged and harmed and hurt. But they're former iniquities, we trust. We are going out into the streets now. We revived the Sunday school. We preach. We trust the word of God properly and soundly in its doctrine. And we've redoubled our efforts in prayer. And we trust that those things are former iniquities. So we ask the Lord to move on from those, as it were. And no doubt this nation, the church of this nation, has many former iniquities, which perhaps it's now turning from. Let thy tender mercies speedily prevent us, for we are brought low. Well, here's the argument of mercy, and it's a powerful one. The Lord is a merciful God. And when you ask for his mercy, and when you come to him with an appeal of need, it is very much in his character to respond. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he was here on earth, he went seeking the needy, whether they were physically needy or in poverty or spiritually needy. He sought them out. And when anyone were to come to him and say, Lord, I have a need, and to confess that they couldn't do anything about that need, and to ask for mercy not because they deserved to be healed or blessed, the Lord would respond. So we come pleading God's mercy and pleading our own need in our prayers. Help us, verse 9. O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name, and deliver us and purge away our sins for thy name's sake. Here is another powerful argument. God's glory. That is his purpose. That is why he created this world. We could tie ourselves in theological knots here. In what sense is God's glory diminished? Well, it's not, in the sense that he is ultimately glorious and always will be, and nothing that anybody does can diminish his glory. But there is a world, an earthly sense, a human sense, in which that glory is hidden, tarnished. Does God look glorious in Woolwich Evangelical Church to those who walk by outside them? When people come in and there's only 20 or 30 people there, well, he is glorious. But his glory is hidden. We long to see his glory made visible to many. If only Haley were saved and all of her family saw the great change in her life. And Smith and others as well. If only young Grace turned to the Lord and had a clear testimony. If only others would come in from lives of degradation. God's glory would be revealed. But the prayer also is that we would be delivered and purged from our sins. And of course, that should be the priority of our prayers. Lord, first of all, heal us of our iniquity. And then, bless us. We don't want to be blessed before our sins are dealt with, because that would spoil us. So the prayer is that our sins, the remaining ones, not the former iniquities, but the remaining ones, would be dealt with. Verse 10, why or wherefore should the heathen say, where is thy God, their God? Let him be known among the heathen in our sight by the revenging of the blood of thy servants which is shed. Oh, that we would be able to shine forth the knowledge of Jesus Christ in this land. course, people don't want to see him, do they? There was a fascinating article in the Wall Street Journal, quite a serious magazine or newspaper, just a couple of weeks ago, about science showing and beginning to prove the need for a designer, for a God. And the argument was fascinating, along the lines of the fact that in the 1950s, science believed that there were only one or two things needed for a planet to be suitable to sustain life. But as time went by, and as people spent billions of dollars trying to find extraterrestrial life, the number of requirements for a planet to support life increased. At first, they thought there was a vast number of planets in the universe that could potentially have life. The number septillion was mentioned, but as I have no idea what that means, it's pretty pointless me saying it. But as they went from just needing to be around a suitable sun and the correct distance away to adding various other requirements, well, the number of potential planets in the universe, it reduced. It reduced from a vast number to a smaller number, to a smaller number. And as they got up to 50 different requirements, they realised, actually, there probably were very few planets in the entire universe that could sustain life. But as science advanced, as they get to the point where they know there are at least 200 separate things that need to be perfectly in place for a planet to be able to sustain life, they realised it was miraculous that there was even one in the whole universe. And by extension, if there was a large number of universes, it would be amazing if there was one in any of them that could sustain life. And so science proves that it is a miracle. Vastly, vastly unlikely that there is any planet in the universe that can sustain life. And therefore, there's something not in the equation. And that something is obviously a designer. Well, you read the article and you think, well, any child could have told you that. Really, it's pretty obvious, isn't it, that we didn't come here by chance. But people don't want to see God. They want to ignore him. And the heathen do say, where is their God? They're desperate to write him out of existence and to grasp at any straw which suggests that he is not there. And therefore they say, well, this God of the Bible, his people are a puny people, feeble, and there's hardly any of them, or that situation would be reversed, and that many people in our nation would know Christians whose lives have been changed, and they would not be able to say, where is this God of the Bible? They would say, he's in that person's life, and he's in that church, and he's with that person who stands on the street corner, and he's in that internet broadcast, and on that blog, and in that television studio. Let the sighing of the prisoner come before thee, is the prayer of the psalmist. According to the greatness of thy power, preserve thou those that are appointed to die. This is very specific. It's almost as if a number of captives had been carried off and were, even as this psalm is being written, languishing in dungeons with a death sentence hanging over them, and they're not even able to call out to the Lord God. They can't worship. All they can do is sigh. And the psalmist says, Lord, those ones who are so close to death, who have lost their freedom and their liberty, who are about to lose their lives, and all they can do is just deeply sigh, hear them, because you are the great God, the God of great power, who can preserve even those who are on the scaffold, about to have a noose put round their necks. And we pray the same, don't we? We have seen it, as far as churches are concerned. We've seen churches with one or two people left, even in our own situation here in this church. Almost as if the church was appointed to die, and all that was happening were one or two or three faithful ones deeply sighing with regret at the situation, and the Lord hears their prayers and brings them back from the brink. We think of our friend Bruce over there in Grays. He's had that experience going to a church which was very much on the brink of closure. And now they have 30 or 40 people there attending only 3 or 4 years later, and we praise the Lord for his great power and for his mercy. And render unto our neighbours sevenfold into their bosom their reproach, wherewith they have reproached thee. Well, this will happen in this life or the next. Those who have reproached God's church and God's people, well, they will pay for all eternity. It is our desire that some of them will be saved, and no doubt they will, but many of them, most of them, will be spending eternity regretting what they did to the church of Christ. But verse 13 is a wonderful and uplifting way to finish the psalm. So we thy people and sheep of thy pasture, he is our good shepherd, will give thanks to thee for ever. We will show forth thy praise to all generations. And this is an argument in a sense. Lord, we want to have another thing to be able to praise you for. We want to have another thing to be able to give thanks for. But it's also an expression of faith, because there is great certainty here. The psalmist knows that the prayer will be answered in some way which is wonderful. And we will spend all eternity praising God for the answers. Because although it seems very dark, and perhaps we're in a situation similar to the psalmist, we're in one of those points of history which seems very dark, we need to step back and see the big picture and remember that we will spend eternity showing forth his praise and giving thanks to him forever. Amen.
Amen.